Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The scripture selection read from the lectern is our assigned text. You will recognize it as a continuation of the Savior's Bread of Life discourse, to which we were introduced yesterday, the opening verses thereof, in the excellent presentation of Dr. Aho. The time is about a year before the crucifixion. The Savior has retired beyond Galilee, particularly because of the mounting opposition of the Jews to the south. He had performed the mighty miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, then had returned over the sea to Capernaum with his disciples. The multitude fed, had sought him on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then not finding him, had come back themselves, and they discovered that he was in Capernaum, and confronted him, and the Savior began that great discourse on the bread of life. In our particular section of the discourse, the notable words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life," occur, one of the great I am statements of our Savior, and we want to linger with this a little longer in our consideration. Now, just leading up to this declaration of Christ, the multitude asked the Savior, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." The Savior had previously, as you noted yesterday, stated that the people who heard him were to labor for the meat that doesn't perish but leads to everlasting life, and he had invited them to believe on him. And so the people respond, "Well, that's a big order. Who are you to ask us to believe on you? Yes, you did something great over there in feeding the multitude. But think of the Old Testament account of Moses operating with the people of Israel and bringing them manna from heaven through a 40-year wilderness wandering period. That's certainly a greater miracle. Now, what do you do that's greater than that? Can you show us a sign, another sign, something that will really make us believe in you as God, as you want us to believe?" The Savior did not exceed that request, but he said a number of things to straighten out their thinking. First of all, he told them, Moses didn't give you the manna of which you're speaking that came from God. It never was in heaven in the first place. The Father wrought a miracle on earth. And more important, Moses didn't give you the bread of life of which I'm speaking, which of a man eats of it, he shall never hunger again, but it shall be for him unto everlasting life. And then he described this bread further at this point. He said, "The bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." And they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Well, this is something greater, they presumed, so let the Savior provide them with it in an abundance. They were attracted by the description that Christ gave again. Of course, they were thinking of earthly bread. And so now, once and for all, to disabuse them of the wrong conception that he wasn't talking about physical bread and a physical eating and drinking, then Jesus, in this important 75th verse of St. John 6, states, "I am the bread of life." So a person is the bread, nothing physical which can be consumed with a mouth. How do you eat the bread of life? So Jesus says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He adds the drinking to the eating to show what it means to embrace Christ in the proper way. How could Christ be the bread and the water of life, if we want to add that metaphor, for a hungering and a thirsting world? Well, as we heard yesterday, because he gave his life for the world. He had come to give his life a ransom for the many, the entire world of men, paying fully, finally, and forever for their transgressions on Calvary's cross, so that God would be in a position to bestow life upon the world apart from Christ and his sacrifice. Apart from the embrace of his sacrifice in faith, God could provide no life to the world. Death would have to reign because the wages of sin is death. But the Savior made the perfect payment that all who look to him should not perish, should not continue in death, but have everlasting life. We receive the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ's sacrifice through faith, and therefore they live. Dr. Martin Luther put it, where forgiveness of sins is, there is life and salvation. Now, what is this eternal life that the Savior came to provide? Well, this life does not simply mean continuing in an earthly existence. Because this is called eternal life is something which we have already here now, but proceeds, uninterrupted by physical death, to a glorious perpetuity in heaven. It goes on forever. Fortunately, we have the Savior's definition in John 17:3. He says, this is life eternal, which you have now and which goes on into glory. That they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the knowing of which Jesus speaks, of course, is that special knowing which we find in the Old Testament. The knowing which occurs when the gospel is presented, God's love is proclaimed, and the way of salvation is clearly enunciated. The Holy Spirit uses that message to create faith in the hearts of the hearer so that the Savior is embraced and chosen to be one's own. This is the knowing which the systematicians speak of as a knowledge from affectu ad affectu. The knowledge with affection which proceeds from faith and corresponding choice, which leads the individual to say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, and to receive the Savior in personal appropriation. This is essentially what eternal life is. That's why we have it already now, because we have that knowledge now. Well, we ask, what's the difference between eternal life and eternal life here, and as we have it, enjoy it now, and eternal life that you shall experience in heaven? Well, there is this, that now we have this knowledge of Christ, this pregnant knowing of which we're speaking, which is life, by faith. Hereafter we shall have it by sight and through direct association, for there shall be a grand intensification of our knowing and of our living when we are able to endure and enjoy the beatific vision. Another thing we can say is this, now we have this life principle within, along with the problem of sin and its consequences, the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, privation, ultimately physical death. Hereafter in heaven, the celestial abode from which all sin and therefore all consequences of sin have been banished, there will be perfect joy and peace. There will be no more partings. You know, most of the descriptions of heaven that we find in Scripture are in the negative, because there are no words available to us humans to actually portray the positive adequately. So there'll be no more partings, no more privations, no more sorrow, suffering, pains, no more death. But everlasting glory with the Savior, and therefore that concomitant of eternal life will be far different than things that we experience here below. But brothers and sisters, remember, life now and life hereafter are essentially the same, and we have it at this time. Jesus says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And as an adjunct of that spiritual life, which goes on forever, we are immortal beings invested with life. Once we are converted by God the Holy Spirit, as an adjunct to it, we shall have our physical bodies, which are laid away at the time of death, raised. So the entire 54th verse reads, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are the blessings that come to us through faith in Christ when we eat of Christ, who is the bread of life. And that's really an appropriate metaphor to eat of the Savior. Because when we partake of physical food, this is suggestive of a receiving in a very intimate fashion, an assimilation of food which occurs, which causes life to continue, growth to occur, and activity in our being to continue. And so spiritually, when we grasp Christ in faith, St. Paul says, we're united to that Savior in a close spiritual union, according to which the Savior shares with us his own life so that we become alive. And then we are empowered to grow and to be productive in the kingdom and to do the good works of heart and hand and voice that the Lord is pleased with. You see, that's one of the points now of our consideration of the fact that Jesus is a bread of life. And of this glorious reality that you and I have already partaken of this Savior We have eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. And we're not referring to Holy Communion in this particular context, because, of course, the eating of the bread of life referred to here is one which is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Secondly, it is always salutary. And we know, of course, that as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, it was not yet instituted. He would not be discoursing to the multitudes about something concerning which he had not given instruction, or which was not instituted yet by the Lord. But this is the eating of Christ, which consists in believing him as Lord. If we contemplate this glorious truth, of course our hearts should perpetually be filled with gratitude, because we have eaten of the bread of life. We have drunk of the water of life. We are alive now. We're going to live forever. And every time that we sit down to a table and eat bread and the other food is provided, it would be well if we think of this as a representation of the far greater gift we have already received from God, the life principle within through faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, the life is given for a purpose. He died for all who call in 2 Corinthians 5, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So St. Paul, in discussing more about the union with Christ which takes place when we come to faith, and he connects that coming to faith with holy baptism in the 6th chapter of Romans, says, "Now you people have died and risen again with Christ by virtue of your union with the Savior. Now do this with this gospel information. Just as Christ died and rose again, likewise reckon ye yourselves to have died indeed unto sin yourselves, and to be living unto God. Let not sin for this reason reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, to use your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Letting your eyes look at the wrong things, your feet take you to the wrong places, your brain thinks the wrong thoughts, and so on with the rest of your nature. But use yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, is this new life principle that we have within stronger than the residual flesh which attaches to us and is seeking to lead us away from God and toward disobedience continually and ultimately to spiritual death? Well, in verse 14, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you to free you from the guilt of your sins, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to live in you, to give you life and free you from the power of your sin, so that you can do the things which the Lord has." So let's remember, when we think of having partaken of Christ, the bread of life, it doesn't only mean our forgiveness and life itself, but also the power now to hold ourselves in this life to the Savior's service. For loving God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our mind and all our strength, and following the commandments which explicate what that really means, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, following the commandments which explicate what that particular summary of the second table of God's law means, and proceed in obedience to the Lord and receiving his blessing in this life, all of this in advance as a precursor to the ineffable glory which awaits us when we're translated from life as we experience it now in all its beauty and joy and glory to life as we shall experience it in the heavenly and eternal hereafter. We contemplate these things, our hearts ought to be filled with nothing but joy and thanksgiving day after day as we live. And we ought to press ourselves, what we have in ours, into the service of the Lord, who has granted us such infinite and eternal enrichment in bringing us to life in Christ, we who have partaken of Christ, the bread of life. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.